All right, we've been going through the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we're close to the end of the section we're planning to cover anyway. We'll be looking at questions 84, 85, and 86 today. We'll see what we can do. This is about death and what's usually called the intermediate state. I know these topics always pack people in. People love to hear about death and dying, but first, usually I read the scripture passage first, but I think I'll start out with the catechism question so you'll see what it is we'll be talking about, and then we'll look at the passage in John chapter 11. So question 84, shall all men die? The answer is, death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. Question 85, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? And the answer is, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Question 86, what is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The answer is, the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which, even in death, continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And just to remind you, in the Catechism, we started looking at the communion and glory that those members of the invisible church, the elect, enjoy even in this life. That's what we looked at last week. There's an anticipation of the glory to come, which believers enjoy even in this life. And that's the context for these questions, especially question 86. There's the next step, the communion and glory, which we enjoy immediately after death. Then let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm going to read a longer passage here, but it hits on many of the points which I think will make the context for our discussion clearer. This is the account of the death and raising of Lazarus. I'm going to pick it up somewhat in the middle of the passage. I'll still be reading quite a bit. But John 11, beginning at verse 21. Remember, Martha and Mary were the sisters of Lazarus, the man who had died, and Jesus has come, and they go out to him. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Mary, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now this account of the resurrection, or the raising of Lazarus, is important for different parts of our study, and I'm just going to point out a few aspects of it. First of all, it's important for us to remember at the beginning that death is an unnatural thing. We live in secular society, increasingly secular society, and one which is influenced by an evolutionary worldview in which death is natural. Death is, in fact, a step along in the process toward the greater evolution of the world and of mankind in particular.
As long as it's someone else's death,
right. If it's your mother's death, then you get mad at God who doesn't exist, but right. But contrary to that, and we made this point at the beginning of the study, but just to remind us again, death is viewed as an enemy. Okay? Jesus here sees the sisters of Lazarus weeping, which is not a surprise. But Jesus himself, twice it says, groaned within himself. And the famous shortest verse of the Bible, in seeing the situation and seeing the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Death is an enemy. It's a great tragedy that came on the human race with the fall of man. Now, the whole story isn't a tragedy, but it's certainly a tragic chapter in the account of man, that he rebelled against God, and he was not only died in the sense of separation from fellowship with God, he was cast out of the garden, but death touched his very body. And that fact that death is an unnatural thing and death is an enemy is a very important thing for us to remember. We'll see this again and again in the passages we look at, but death is viewed as an enemy. It's a very striking images of that in the scriptures. I put up some other references. In Job, death is called the king of terrors. In Jeremiah, there's this sinister picture of death creeping through the windows to take family members. And there's another reference, Lord willing, at the end we'll look at Psalm 49, if death is a grim shepherd over the wicked. So death is viewed as an enemy, which Jesus came to conquer. And again, to put this in context, it's not simply physical death that the fall brought. And Jesus is especially highlighting here and calling the sisters to look beyond physical death to something greater. So in verses 25 and 26, which are really the core of the chapter, this is the point that Jesus is making. And even the resurrection of Lazarus was intended to glorify God by pointing to this one truth: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he asks. Now that's a sort of a rhetorical paradox there. You know, he who lives and believes in me, though he may die. And then he says, the one shall never die. Well, Jesus is talking about the life which is partaking of the age to come. He's talking about eternal life. And he's already said again and again in the gospel that the one who believes now already has eternal life. You know, we made that point in connection with justification. The future judgment has been brought into the present in our lives, and God has declared us righteous because of Christ. And in the same way, we have life now. We already partake of the life to come in the new age, in the resurrection period. And that's the crucial point. The one who believes in him, though he may die, he will live. And in a sense, he will never die because God has given him an indestructible life. But the scriptures always look at us as total persons, and so it's not some weird ethereal life that doesn't touch on who we are. We are soul and body, and the resurrection is intended to touch the body also. And that's why the raising of Lazarus is intended to be emblematic of that life. It is the guarantee of that future life which Christ's resurrection gives us, and Lazarus is intended to be put forth as the evidence of our own bodily resurrection. So that's the context of what we're going to be looking at. We won't get to the resurrection this week. It's still in the future questions. But the fact is that we have a life which is indestructible in a sense because we are united to Christ who has been raised from the dead. And that ending of the sin and misery, the larger catechism of that question alludes back to the very early discussion of the effects of the fall. That ending of the sin and misery is in principle given to us now. It's secured for us. And let me just make one other point in connection with this passage. There's a lot more that can be said. But Jesus is the one who conquers death. Death is the enemy, but it's through the work of Christ that death is conquered. And I think Calvin says it best of all. He has in mind especially these references to Christ groaning and being moved in the Spirit, and especially as it says that as he approaches the tomb, and there in verse 38, Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. And Calvin says, Christ does not come to the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but like a champion preparing for conflict. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer stands before his eyes. It's a striking imagery of Christ coming for that great battle against death. And in a sense, he faces it in the death of Lazarus, and of course, he ultimately faces it at the cross and in his own resurrection. But that picture of Christ as the great victor over death, and death is the enemy and the last enemy to be destroyed, is something that's very important for us to keep in mind. We won't look at all the references, but 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ has abolished death in his work. In Hebrews 2:14, he has done something similar. I think we won't look at the references. So that context, that John 11, as I said, is intended to set the larger context for our discussion. Death is a grim reality. There's nothing wrong with weeping at the death of someone. Jesus participated in that. And the tension is that although we weep yet for the death of a believer, we also rejoice in the hope of greater things to come. So I want to summarize what the larger catechism is saying here, and then we're going to look at a series of scripture passages which show how that teaching is drawn out of the Bible. The larger catechism makes the point first that all men are appointed to die. Okay, now this is perhaps not a terribly controversial point, you know, the famous saying that you can't escape death and taxes. People generally agree that that is the case. But the point that the larger catechism makes is, of course, what we've already said, and that is it's connected with sin. So there's a natural question there. If it's connected with sin, why are those who are saved by Christ still subject to death? And here it makes some very important points, especially this is question 85. And that is, first of all, that we will be delivered from death at the resurrection. Now, believer and unbeliever both are raised at the dead, but it's only for the believer that it's a resurrection unto life. So death is a temporary thing. Again, I'm not trying to downplay the seriousness of it, but it's important for us to see it in the larger context. Though we die, yet death has no permanent hold over us. Second of all, the larger catechism says that the sting of death is removed. And that's an allusion to a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll look at in just a minute, so I won't say more about that now. But third of all, it says that death is often a mercy from God. We are delivered out of difficult circumstances or out of a life of our own temptations. And so death is, in that sense, often a mercy from God. And then the larger catechism turns to talk about what it is that we receive after death. And this is usually described as the intermediate state. Okay, this is not a biblical phrase, but it's a phrase that's commonly used to describe it. It's intermediate in the sense that it's a temporary time before the resurrection. And here the larger catechism especially emphasizes our fellowship with God. Upon death, we enter into fellowship with God. We behold the face of God in light and glory, it says. Those are things that we said last week are already anticipated, as we have some glimmerings of glory to come, and yet enjoyed in a great way in the intermediate state. And also the larger catechism points out that we are made perfect in holiness. Our sanctification is completed in an instant when we die, and we are received into the highest heavens. Now, there's one other point here, or actually a couple of others, before we look at some specific passages. And that is a very striking thing, which is also in the shorter catechism, and that is the point that even in the intermediate state, God has respect to the bodies, our bodies which are, it says here, resting in their graves as in their beds. That's using scriptural language. But the point is that our bodies are still united to Christ. Okay, we are whole persons, body and soul, and in death, it's not as if Christ discards our bodies, but our bodies are still united to Him, which is a very striking and comforting thought. The rest of the larger catechism question 86, talks about the contrasting experience of the wicked. Okay? And last week that was especially helpful as we thought of the anticipation of glory to come that we enjoy as believers in contrast with the anticipation of the terrors of judgment which unbelievers experience even in this life. So in the same way, here there's a contrast with the intermediate state for the unbeliever. So that's the scope, and you can see how easily it is I can cover three questions in one lesson. You're supposed to laugh. Okay, but we're going to do it, okay? And we're going to do it by looking at a series of passages. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's out of order of what I wrote on the board, but I'll probably forget this point if I don't make it here, but I think it's really important for us to remember the fact that our bodies are still united to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 is not really talking about the resurrection or about death, but it makes this point that our union with Christ is not merely some sort of a spiritual thing. And it's in the context of, Paul rebuking the Corinthians for immorality, especially sexual immorality. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just go down to verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God has bought something. What He has bought includes our bodies, and God is not going to let the bodies pass away from Him. That is, our bodies are still united to Christ in anticipation of the resurrection. Now, that and especially the fact of the resurrection has implications for the way bodies are treated at death. Maybe when we get to that question, we can talk about the practice of cremation. Don't plan to discuss it today. But I especially just want to emphasize that beautiful thought that our bodies are still united to Christ, and God has a respect to us as whole persons. Another reference the larger catechism makes is in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. But let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're already in 1 Corinthians, and think a little bit more about the triumph of Christ over death. Okay, so these scripture passages are intended to walk us through the main points the larger catechism makes, and the first point is about death as a consequence of sin. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, this is, of course, the great chapter on the resurrection. There were apparently some doubts among the Corinthians. The Greek world had as much skepticism about bodily resurrection as the modern secular world. Why would you want to be raised with a body? Your body is your prison. It's a it's a tomb. You want to get rid of it. But that wasn't the biblical teaching that the Corinthians received, and Paul corrects them. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see, especially in verses 20 through 22, the fact that death comes through union with Adam. In Adam, all die. By man came death. Of course, then, if we're going to draw more out of this passage, we'd be talking about the resurrection, that because Christ is raised from the dead, we are too. But we're not quite there yet. But notice also the point in verse 26 that he makes, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's Christ who has conquered all. All authority is put under his feet. And it is a progressive outworking of that conquering that we see. And that explains really what the larger catechism is saying when it says that even believers have to die. Well, God is working things out in his time. And in the end, he will destroy every last enemy, including death itself. And then just briefly at the end of the chapter, I don't really like to do this skipping around so much, but look down at verses 54 through 57. Again, talking about the resurrection, and especially in that immediately preceding context, the nature of the resurrection body, Paul summarizes his teaching in this way. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's that reference to the sting of death is sin is a connection that Paul is making between the beginning of, well, where we started reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that death came because of sin. And the point is that sting is removed from the believer, for the believer. Believers don't die because they are condemned to eternal death. In that sense, the sting of death is removed. Okay? But it is because God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the hope of eternal life, that even though we do die, the sting of death is removed. And that's the triumphant statement he's using a couple of passages from the prophetic literature here in verses 54 and 55 to make his point. There is no longer a sting to death, and there is no longer a victory for the grave, because Christ has conquered. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Does this make sense? Are you glad you're in a class on death after all? I think I'm going to skip over the next point. The larger catechism draws on a couple of passages, one from Isaiah 57, to say that death is sometimes a mercy. Isaiah is referring to a time when the wicked prosper and God takes away the righteous, but no one really knows what's going on. They don't realize that God is doing this out of mercy for those who are dying. It's a kind of a fascinating thing to think about, but let's move on to talk about the intermediate state. And this is Philippians 1. I have in mind. It was actually the same point that I was just making about death being a mercy in some sense can be drawn out of this passage. So we'll see that. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 19. Paul is in prison, and he anticipates the possibility of his death, right? I mean, humanly speaking, the Romans could do just about anything with him, and later he was put to death. But here, he's confident of something else. Philippians 1, verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." As I said, the point I was just making about death being a mercy is clear here. Verse 21, to die is gain. Okay? For the one who has the hope of eternal life, death is a passing to a greater glory. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. So, although we all have to die, yet for us to die is gain. For the unbeliever, that's not the way it is. But it is especially so because he expects to be in the presence of Christ. So that's emphasized in various ways in the passage. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and presumably it's gain because it's a greater experience of life with Christ. But he says that even more clearly in the verses that follow. Let's see if I can get my place here. For example, verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul looked forward after death to fellowship with Christ. Now, I want to make this point here, even though it may seem clear, because there have actually been some controversies in the history of the church. There have been always only small groups, but those who have questioned whether after death we have any conscious fellowship with God before the resurrection. Now, of course, if you're an evolutionist, then, of course, when you die, that's it. You become food for the worms, and there is no hope for anything. But these are historically people who professed faith in Christ but believed that the soul ceased to exist after death, and there are some cults which teach that now, or who taught that our souls went into some sort of a sleep. Soul sleep is what it's called historically. And it's hard to know what the distinction is between sleeping and lack of existence in this case, but they're actually variations on even the other view. The scriptures emphasize that there is a conscious existence after death, both for the believer and the unbeliever, but here we're talking about the believer. And this passage brings that out. We won't look at others, but in the book of Revelation, for example, there are references to the souls who are under the altar, and they're clearly described in terms that are not merely figurative as calling out to God to bring justice in the earth and looking forward to his greater glory. So one point to be made from this is that the anticipation of Paul is of a conscious existence after death. Now, it is a gain for him to die, and yet there's an important thing here. That is, the intermediate state is rightly called the intermediate state, but it's because it's not the final thing. Okay? People sometimes emphasize heaven in a certain sense in the way that the Bible doesn't emphasize it. Okay, now before you get too all upset, let me explain what I mean. The Bible actually says very little about the intermediate state. Okay, there's a passage in Philippians, there's a passage in Corinthians that we'll look at in a minute, and they're general statements in the Psalms and elsewhere. But the Christian's hope in the New Testament is always directed to the resurrection as the completion. So the intermediate state is an intermediate state. And that is because we are not whole persons until our bodies are restored to us. Okay? It's a weird sort of Gnostic view to think that you're in a better position without a body after you die than you will be when you're resurrected. So when people talk about heaven in that sense, I mean, I don't know if you're floating around on clouds and strumming harps or what you're supposed to be doing, but the Christian's hope is directed to the new heavens and the new earth and to the resurrection. And that's a very important point. And I want to make that point here because there is a sense in which Paul is struggling with the same sort of thing. You might say on the other side of the intermediate state. And that is, there can be a tendency to say, oh, you know, if only I could get away from this body of sin and go and be with Christ in heaven. And that is a good hope and that is a gain. But, you know, we should realize what the outcome of Paul's debate with himself was. Is it better to desire to depart and be with Christ, or is it better to stay here? What was the outcome? It's better to stay here. Okay? Why? Because this is what God has called me to. Okay? It's not in our hands to end our lives. It's not in our hands to complain against God's providences toward us. This is a particularly important part of the piety of the Psalms. The Psalms, for example, Psalm 6, say, Lord, you know, if I die, you'll have one less witness on the earth. And we may think that that's a short-sighted view of faith, but in fact, it's the big picture, because God's work in the end is to have a big witness on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. And as long as he calls us to serve him here, we should seek to serve him here. So it's a good thing to anticipate death. It's a good thing to hope for the intermediate state, as long as you put it in the proper perspective, that we are called to serve here and we are called to look forward to the redemption of our bodies, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, at the resurrection. Okay, so let's look at one other major passage, and then we'll try to cover a couple of other points, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I said there were really only two major New Testament passages which talk about the intermediate state. And 2 Corinthians 5 is the other one other than Philippians. I'll read verses 1 through 10. A lot of verses read today, but that's okay. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now here again is the same point. You actually see the same sort of groaning that we saw in John 11. There is, in this case, a desiring for a greater thing, groaning under the burden of sin and living in a sinful world. Paul is looking forward ultimately to the resurrection, and that's the house, I think, that he has in mind. And you can notice we didn't read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but the similarity of language, the clothing and mortality being swallowed up by life, that's the same sort of language he uses about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So he doesn't want to be unclothed. His ultimate desire is not to be some disembodied spirit. But he realizes that it's a greater thing than our own condition now to be absent from the body in verse 8 and to be present with the Lord. So he anticipates that intermediate state. He anticipates being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he realizes that that's a greater thing. That's something that he looks forward to. He realizes, again, that wherever he is, he's expected to serve Christ. That's the point of verse 9. Whether present or absent, we're expected to be well-pleasing to him, living by faith and not by sight. But the anticipation, again, is the same. The hope for the intermediate state, knowing that it's a better thing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay, in the time that I have left, I want to make a few comments about the other points that are made in the larger catechism. And I think I'll make most of them fairly quickly and then look at a couple of passages. Other passages that talk about the entering into glory in the way the larger catechism does are, for example, the thief on the cross. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, so there's an expectation that immediately after death we will enter into glory. I'm not going to enter into a refutation of the Romish doctrine of purgatory. There is no biblical basis for teaching that those who die will enter into a different kind of intermediate state whereby they're purified over time, especially dependent on revenue from those who are on the earth. The Bible doesn't teach that, and instead it teaches that we immediately pass into glory and that we are immediately made perfect in holiness. And again, we've looked at several passages. I'll just point you to Hebrews 12:23, which is one statement of that we are already fellowshipping with those believers who are made righteous in heaven. And I suppose you could just say it makes sense with the rest of the Bible. Since nothing unholy can enter into the presence of God, it must be the work at our death to immediately sanctify us fully in holiness. Let's turn then to one passage which talks about the faith that awaits the unbeliever at death, and that's in Luke chapter 16. I said there's very little about the intermediate state. I mentioned those two passages I had in mind for the believer. There's actually not very much about the intermediate state for the unbeliever either. But Jesus here talking about the rich man who's not even dignified with a name, and Lazarus, the poor man who is dignified with a name, is a helpful reminder of the grim future that awaits those who turn away from God. And I hate to do this, but I'm probably, let's do it. Let's read the whole thing. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And we've talked about the passage before in connection, especially with the last part in the, I guess, apologetics, you might call it. But I want to especially emphasize here the great contrast between the end of the righteous and the wicked. It's a very memorable phrase. I think it's in the Authorized Version, and the New King James preserves it. "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." The world doesn't see that difference. All die. No one knows what happens after that. Maybe if you're good enough, you'll go to a good place and you can play basketball or whatever it is you want to in the life to come. So that's the sort of thing that happens when they have memorial services for athletes. It's a great opportunity missed. But here, it's very clear that there's a sharp distinction. All die, but there's a great gulf fixed between the two. And the condition of the rich man and Lazarus is such that the rich man begs, and perhaps for once in his life he shows mercy, or seeks to have mercy shown to his family members, that they would not come to this place. I don't know exactly how to interpret that, but let me make a couple of points of interpretation. It's not here described as a parable. It's not clear whether Jesus is talking about a historical situation or whether Jesus is describing things as a parable. Certainly there are elements here which would not apply to the intermediate state. The disembodied spirits of the dead don't have tongues that could be cooled by water. But the point is absolutely clear. And that is immediately after death. And that's, again, it's absolutely clear from this passage that the distinction is made immediately after death. Abraham is the host for Lazarus in his bosom, and the rich man goes to torment. In fact, the fact that he is in torment is mentioned more than once in this passage. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, now he is comforted and you are tormented. And verse 28, it's described as a place of torment. Now this, as in the discussion of the intermediate state for the believer, is only an anticipation of the judgment at the last great day, and the larger catechism will return to it. So I'm not going to dwell on that point. It is a horrible thing to contemplate, the eternal death, the judgment for eternity. We've actually already discussed it earlier in the catechism. But I want to make the point here that there's a great contrast, which is to be to us an encouragement and an appreciation of what we have. Here we have a man who in this life experienced not much that was good in material terms. And yet in the life to come, he has fellowship with God himself. The being in Abraham's bosom is the greatest thing in terms of what the Jew could understand of fellowship with God, because Abraham was the friend of God. But that contrast then is made in other passages, and I put some other references on the board. I think we won't look there. I'm going to make the point and that contrast with one other passage, and this from the Psalms. So let's turn to Psalm 49. I was tempted to carry psalters over here so we could sing this portion, but I mentioned before the Psalms do anticipate fellowship with God after death. The statements are not as clear as some would like, and there certainly isn't the full revelation that we have in the New Testament of a resurrection at the last day as opposed to what happens immediately after death, but the psalmist clearly knows that envying the way of the wicked is foolish. We saw that in Psalm 73 last week. Even in this life, both the righteous and the wicked have an anticipation of what is to come, for good or for ill. But here, the psalmist, in a similar way, in Psalm 49, has been meditating on the wealthy. And again, let me back up a little bit in the reading. Let's start at verse 5 of Psalm 49. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like grave, they are like sheep. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. I think I'll stop there. I hadn't really thought about the connection between this and the rich man and Lazarus, but he couldn't redeem his brothers, could he? And those who trust in their wealth will find themselves in that situation. So the psalmist here is, this is a really part of wisdom literature. The psalmist here is reflecting on the life of the wise man and the fool. And here wisdom is defined in terms of hope in God and trust in God and living out that hope and trust in God. But especially, I wanted to point out verses 14 and 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The picture seems to be that death is like this, the grim shepherd. Unlike the good shepherd in Psalm 23, here we have a sinister shepherd watching over them. And it's striking that the tables are turned. Again, this is much like the rich man and Lazarus. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. The expectation is that the tables will be turned, and the upright will have dominion over them. Whether the morning, whatever the morning refers to, again, the revelation isn't always as clear in the Old Testament, but he clearly expects that the tables will be turned. And these folks who had built for themselves grand mansions, who have their names attached to their mansions, the Biltmore, right, the name endures forever. The only mansion they have is a plot of earth. And it says in verse 14, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling, far from the house, far from the place where they made a name for themselves. Their beauty will waste away. But, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The contrast in verse 15 is between the fact that no man can redeem his brother. That's what we saw in verse 7 of the psalm. But in verse 15, God can redeem us. And God, he is sure, will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Unlike the wicked who have only an expectation of wasting away and further judgment, the expectation of the believer here is that God will redeem his soul from the power of the grave. And then a very short phrase, which is full of meaning, for he shall receive me. That verb receive is the same one that's used of Enoch in Genesis when it says he was no more, for God took him. It was used also in Psalm 73 last week in a very similar way. The anticipation of the psalmist is that whatever happens at the end, and he may not have a clear picture of what will happen, he's confident that he will be received by God just the way Enoch was. He will be received into fellowship with God. And that's why he can say what he says in the first part of the psalm and the rest of the psalm. Don't be afraid when one becomes rich. There's no need to envy the wicked. And there is it's important for us to remember that great gulf fixed that's talked about in Luke 16. It's very easy in this life to be deceived by the prosperity around us, the fact that we don't see great distinctions always made between the righteous and the wicked. But especially singing psalms like this and reading passages like Luke 16 remind us that the end of the righteous is to look on God in fellowship in anticipation of the resurrection. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. Further thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer then.